The reading is taken from Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. This can be found on page 1168 of the Pew Bibles. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And they praised God because of me.
Last week in the service, Phil introduced our series of talks on Galatians. He gave us a helpful introduction, and he introduced both this letter and generally letters. Amongst the points that he made was the fact that we should be aware of the cultural context and the geographical context of where and to whom those letters were written. But he also said that because all scripture was God-breathed, if you like, we should also recognize the relevance of what we read to our lives today. And it's in this context that I want to focus on three aspects of this passage, three challenges, if you like, that have stood out to me as I've thought about it and planned it this week. They aren't necessarily linked, but it's my prayer that they're helpful. And I do hope that within them you'll all find something to take away and to think about, and perhaps you'll be challenged in your response to them. Firstly, Paul. We live in troubled times today, don't we? Whether they are any more challenging and troubled than certain times in the past, I'm not qualified really to say. But we certainly face some difficult questions. And this is particularly the case when we consider aspects of extremism, national security, and terrorist attack. And we've been forced to focus on those things over this past week and recent weeks. How should we respond to and deal with the threat posed by zealous, radicalized believers in their faith? Those people who take their beliefs so seriously and believe that their beliefs tell them to go out and kill for them and to die for them. Those people that under certain circumstances we label terrorists. Should we imprison them? Refuse to allow them into our country, hunt them down and kill them? Should we reason with them? Forgive them? Really big questions. Listen to these extracts from Acts, the account of the growth of the early church. From Acts 7. At this they covered their ears, and, yelling at the tops of their voices, they all rushed at Stephen, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses lay their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul approved of their killing him. Or from Acts 8, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And later on, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And then in Galatians 1, Paul says, I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Paul was zealous. He was radical. He tried to destroy the church. He was party to violence, imprisonment, and probably much worse. Paul killed Christians. And it's challenging to think, isn't it? To think that the author of the letter that we are now reading and studying was, in his way, at his time, a terrorist. I remember several years ago at New Wine going to an evening session when Andrew van der Bijl, better known as Brother Andrew, the founder of Open Doors, came onto the stage to speak. There were several thousand of us there. And the first thing he said, having been introduced, was simply this: I want you to stand and pray with me for Osama bin Laden and the members of Al-Qaeda, who at that time were terrorizing the Western world. And he was adamant that whilst we prayed for the victims of their actions, whilst we prayed for the leaders of governments who made the decisions in the world, whilst we prayed for those men and women who are sent to the parts of the world which are most dangerous to fight against terrorism, we should still also pray for terrorists. For it was only by so doing that we lived out the gospel imperative to live life as God intended. That's my first challenge: to pray for terrorists and for people generally for whom we might find it hardest to pray. It was a challenging and, I have to say, very countercultural to pray for those who had carried out such barbarous acts. And yet, if we go on in Acts 9, we read, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do. And it carries on. Saul spent several days with the disciples, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. We need to pray for terrorists just as much as we need to pray for their victims. We need to pray for the vulnerable young men and women who might encounter those who wish to radicalize them. And we need to pray for their protection from such influences. And we need to pray and ask God to reach them as he reached Saul. Point two. I play golf. I took up the sport in my late 30s after I was encouraged by Heather, my wife, to stop playing rugby. If you're going out to play for 4 hours, she said to me, or words to that effect, could you at least come home in one piece and not expect me to collect you from A&E? Over the years since I started, I've actually got reasonably good, at least my handicap would say so. But I find it a constant frustration and challenge. And every now and again, my confidence in my ability collapses, and I revert to hacker, beginner status once again. And I think the reason is all to do with the learning process. I wonder how many of us remember learning to speak our native language, probably English for most of us. And the answer is that we don't. It just happened. I know of one student that I've worked with at the grammar school who is trilingual. She speaks English and Italian and her native Sri Lankan language. All of them easily, mixed up sometimes, often not. But it just happened because of her early life. But as we all know, because we've been challenged to do it at school, many of us have tried to learn a language as an older child or even as an adult. And indeed, if you've tried to learn anything as an adult, you'll probably have struggled to do it. Why? Well, I think it's probably because thinking gets in the way. All sorts of research has been done on how humans learn, the way the brain processes, stores, and retrieves information. One thing that is clear is that children are better at it than adults. And that by the time we reach adulthood, we've lost the capacity to learn effectively. I have no source for this fact, but someone once told me that we learn 80% of everything in life before we start school. I do wonder whether that's one of the reasons why Jesus is so keen to encourage children to be with him, and why he exhorted us to be like children. He said, didn't he, in Mark 10, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it. I wonder if there's a lesson there for us. As adults, we aren't really any good at learning new stuff. We seem to lose that childish enthusiasm and desire for the new. As adults, we cease to trust. We get tense about trying new things. We get afraid of new sensations and new experiences. And as a result, we don't find it easy to believe that we really could be changed. We become skeptical, hesitant, doubting. Paul was a learned man. He was a scholar. He'd been brought up in the Jewish tradition and had undoubtedly done a great deal of learning. He would have learnt the Torah, read the most educated writings of his time, consulted with the most qualified of academics. Yet when Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he didn't revert to type and check out the veracity of the experience through consultation with books or brains. He didn't check out his experience against that of others before him. He didn't doubt. He didn't hesitate. No. Paul just did. If you read through that account in Acts 9, it's like one moment he was setting out to persecute Christians, and the next, he's preaching the gospel. What a transformation. Paul becoming like a child again and taking the risk of just doing it. Is there a lesson in there for us in that? That as it says in the passage that was read to us, Paul didn't go and consult with other people. When he met with God, he just did it. That, if you like, is challenge number two. Finally, I want to say a few words about grace. God's reward at Christ's expense. I don't think it's takes too much imagination to accept that Paul knew his own mind. He was a zealous man, a man who knew his purpose and how important it was that he maintained control of himself and events at times. Indeed, later in his letter, Paul extols self-control as being a principal fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Like many of us, too, he probably derived some pleasure from the feeling of being in control. And you see, that's one of the things about grace. Grace challenges our desire to be in control. Grace challenges our desire to be in control of our own lives, in control of our own destinies, in control of our own rewards and our own punishments. God's reward at Christ's expense. Probably the parable that demonstrates grace best is the parable that we know as the story or the parable of the lost son. It's in Luke 15 and other gospels. The son in that story, which I'm sure we all know, the son made decisions about his own life all the way through the story. He asked for his inheritance, his decision to ask. He left home, his decision to go. He spent his money as he chose to spend it. It probably didn't seem unwise at the time, but what if it did? It was his decision. He decided to go home. And you can imagine him walking home, practicing the speech that he'd decided that he was going to give when he encountered his father again. And he even had decided what his punishment was going to be, what he deserved. The son was in control, where he wanted to be, until the father came running down the road. And grace took over. Embracing the Son in arms of welcome and forgiveness and love. And what would that have done to the Son? All the things that he worked himself up to doing, worked himself up to saying, the punishment that he was going to say, I deserve this. I don't deserve to be your son. That would have all melted away. And I think that that's what we often find hardest about grace. We find it hard because we don't deserve it. John Newton, the composer and author of the hymn Amazing Grace, put it this way: I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But I'm still not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I think that grace is something which, until we can get that understanding, is something that we will always struggle with. This idea that we can have what we don't deserve. Because we're hardwired in life from a moment where a child understanding often what our parents say to get what we deserve. And yet here's grace, here's God saying, you don't deserve it, but you can have it anyway. I have a personal thing with this, which I'll just recount quickly. And it's this idea of God running down a road to meet me. And sometimes, probably like many of you, I'll sit in here sometimes when I'm feeling just a little bit sensitive. And I'll think, well, I don't know about this grace thing. And sometimes I then go through the things that have caused me to feel like this. And sometimes I come to the conclusion that I'm a bit of an idiot. Now, by all means, reassure me and confirm that if you want to afterwards. But I have that feeling, and I'm sure we all do sometimes. You know, the little voice in your head says, I behaved so badly then. Well, that was a stupid thing to say. Well, that was a silly way to behave. And I have this thing about God putting his arms around me and saying, Peter, yes, you're an idiot. You're quite right. But you're my idiot. Peter, you're a fool. But you're my fool. And I think that Paul possibly went through the same amazing feelings himself. It was his acceptance of the wholly undeserved gift of grace that inspired him. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, he writes in his letter to the Ephesians. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. That was in his first letter to the Corinthians. Grace is there. God's never going to take it away. Our problem with it is often that we struggle to accept it. And it's my prayer that it can inspire us too. So three challenges from this little passage at the beginning of Galatians. That we should pray for the people that we find it hardest to pray for. And in this particular context, perhaps those should be the people who choose to make war against us and threaten to and indeed carry out horrific acts against us and others. That we should be prepared to be like children and just do it. If you've heard the good news and you think you believe it, don't check it out. Just behave thus. And that we should receive grace and accept that God will come running down that road and put his arms around us, whether we're an idiot or not. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words that you have inspired in the scripture that we read. And we just ask that we may come to know you better and know that your way of wanting us to live is the best way, and that if we choose to receive you, you will help us achieve it. Amen.